So would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10? So we come back to our study in the book of Revelation, and really a break, if you will, also in the book of Revelation. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 are spiritual insight into different things besides the waves of judgment that are coming. And so as we look at each one of these chapters and the message of it this week, a mighty angel with a little book in his hand, and we'll see the relevance of that in our own lives. And also next week we see a new temple is going to be built in Jerusalem in the future. And just to let you know prophetically, the Orthodox Jews are waiting with great anticipation to do exactly that, exactly what John tells us is going to happen. And along with these two witnesses, in chapter 12, we have a woman and a child and the devil attacking, and we find out who the woman and the child are. And so, as we look here today in chapter 10, we see that our message, the message of hope that we have in Christ Jesus, we discover that our message is as sweet as honey, but there is a bitterness or a downside to that message. And the reality of those two things, there's both the good news and the bad news, is so crucial to the people of the Lord's understanding and crucial to us embracing that reality. Otherwise, we will only want to share either just the good news or just the bad news. And it balances us out as this mighty angel brings a little book and John the Apostle devours it. We'll see its effect, just the same effect that you and I have experienced if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time. So let's look at it. First of all, the appearance and the description of a mighty angel. It says in verses 1 through 4, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he is seeing vision and revelation after revelation that is given to him by the Lord to reveal to his church, the congregation, about future events, things that are going to take place. And so as he sees another mighty angel, John is seeing incredible supernatural creature after supernatural creature. Angels and cherubim and seraphim and the Zoa, that the living creatures around the throne of God. But this mighty angel is so described in a similarity to the descriptions that are given of the Lord Jesus. Some commentators believe that it is the Lord Jesus. I don't think so. I think, simply put, exactly like John says it here, I saw another mighty angel. Because these mighty angels are so awe-inspiring to John. If you and I saw an angel, I think our reaction would be the same of the people of all the scriptures when they have those visitations from heaven. And that is, they're in awe and then they think they're going to die. They're so blown away. John makes the mistake twice in the book of Revelation. Once he bows down to worship an angel and the angel rebukes him. Secondly, a saint of the Lord that is now in a glorified state is giving him a little tour, and he bows down to worship them. Because you see, John and his humanness in this vision, these glorious creatures are awe-inspiring. He thinks, wow, it must be the Lord. I must bow down and worship. But they keep correcting him because only the Lord is worthy of worship. But a couple of things stand out to me about this incredible angelic being. He's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow upon his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. You see, these angels get to behold the Lord all the time. They're worshiping around his throne. And I think with that radiance and the glory that they have, it inspires a question in our hearts and minds sometimes, does it not? Have you ever thought about, hey, what kind of body are we going to have when we get to heaven? I'm not sure what it's going to be like, but I hope I can fly is what I want to do. Okay? I want to just, you know, with the speed of thought, hey, I want to be here just flying. Now, John the Apostle also tells us in 1 John, he said, it is not yet known what we're going to be like, but we know this. When we see the Lord Jesus, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him in a similar fashion, in a glorified way. And so this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And I think that the glory that radiates from these angelic beings, obviously just a sliver or a scratch on the surface comparatively to the glory of the Lord. Now, this is the cool thing that we see through the scriptures, is that as Moses spent time with the Lord, he came off that mountain and his face, his countenance was radiating the glory of God. Now, the New Testament tells us that you and I, as we behold with unveiled faces the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory to glory. Meaning, the more that we grow in our walk with the Lord, as we spend time with him in prayer, spend time with him in the Word, spend time with him with God's people, there is an effect that I believe can affect a person's countenance. Isn't your countenance something that, I mean, if you're downcast, people know it. If you're angry, people know it. If you're happy, people know it. Why? Because your countenance basically radiates what's going on in the inside of you. If you're here this morning and you came in and your head's hanging down and you're dragging along and, oh, woe is me, kind of an Eeyore type of morning, people know that, right? People can see it. We might try to mask it and smile. But it's half-hearted, right? I mean, we really don't feel that way. We want to be able to say, hey, everything's fine. Everything's peachy. I'm just really dying inside, but I can't tell you that. Somebody has said that everybody over the age of 50 is responsible for their own face. You know, where do you have lines? Do you have frown lines or do you have smile lines? Do you have a countenance that says, you know what? My hope is in the Lord. God is good. Because I believe, as David taught us in Psalm 115 about those who worship false gods, he says those who worship false gods become like that which they worship. And I believe it is a reality for the people of God on the positive side of things. You become like that which you worship. If you worship the true and living God, it's going to have an effect on your countenance and who you are. I have a greater love, a greater joy, a greater peace, there's times I get bummed out, there's times I get irritated and all those things, and it shows up on my countenance when I get my eyes off the Lord. But there's something I believe that is tangibly different about the person, the child of God, that has their eyes on the Lord and their countenance. They go to work and people just say, what's up with you? You know, I mean, you get this stupid grin on your face every day. What is that all about? Just, I don't know, I'm forgiven of my sins, I'm going to heaven, you know, God is good, he's blessed me and my family, and I don't know, God is good. I see. Why is it that other people can see what is going on in our hearts on the canvas of our face? Because you become like that which you worship. That which your eyes are focused on, that which your heart is given towards, that which you're engaged in. It begins to reflect and radiate from the inside out. And that's such a better deal than trying to play a game from the outside in. We call that hypocrisy. Acting like we're that way, but really not being that way. John, as he has this incredible experience with this mighty angel, I think, man, how these angels can reflect the glory of God. But in a minimal way, so can you and I. Now, John sees this angel. He puts his right foot on the sea and he puts his left foot on the land. He's a mighty angel. And he's cried out. This angel cries out with his voice. And his voice was so loud, it was like a lion roaring. And when he's roaring like a lion, it says that the seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders. I don't know who these guys are, but they got thunderous voices from heaven. Seven thunders are just, and John hears what they're saying. It's not just an inaudible sound of thunder. It is an audible communication. And when John hears the seven thunders utter these words, he gets ready to write it down. Because that's what he's doing. He's the secretary of the book of Revelation. He gets ready to write it down. But then another voice comes from heaven and says, no, don't write down what the seven thunders have said, but conceal it. This is a real mystery because you see, the book of Revelation is the unveiling of God's plan for the future. It's the unveiling of who Jesus Christ is as the judge of the earth in these end times. It's the unveiling of his coming again, the unveiling of him setting up his kingdom on planet earth. And so there's one little part of this entire book right here in the middle that's concealed, what the seven thunders said. A year ago, or maybe it was 2 years ago now, it was summertime, it was a Wednesday night, and we had a thunderstorm moving in, and I said something, you know, and the message, you could tell the Lord was ministering powerfully, and I said something with great emphasis, and right afterwards, lightning cracked and thunder came, and it was like, shook the little chapel over there. And I'm like, right on. That's powerful preaching. That's the way the Lord says amen when he likes preaching, I guess. And you wish it was that way all the time, but it's usually much flatter than that. Anyway, John is so impressed with what these seven thunders say that in his preparation to write it down, the Lord tells him not to. I find this fascinating. I'm kind of bummed out, aren't you? It's like somebody said, you know, I have something to tell you, but nah, forget it. You're like, what's that all about? You can't tell me you got something to tell me, right? And they go, nah, what's that all about? And that's what happens here. But the thing that kind of speaks to my heart about this whole truth is that John got to hear what the seven thunders spoke. And for whatever reason, I don't know, I can't figure it out. Commentators have written volumes on what the seven thunders spoke. That seems ridiculous to me since we have no clue. But, you know, you give people some little thought and they'll write a few volumes, a few books. But whatever was said, John the Apostle, the only thing concealed in this whole message of the book of Revelation, the man that was writing it was able to hear. And I think that sometimes, even in the midst of a congregation, that for some of us, God is speaking to us just like thunder, like a lion roaring. He's just speaking so powerfully to our hearts and our lives. And you might even leave, and maybe you come with some people, three or four of you in a car, and then you're getting ready to leave, and then you get in the car and you go, man, God just spoke to me so powerfully about this or that. And everybody looks at you like, what? What are you talking about? And I have discovered that the Lord's ability by his Spirit, that when his word is going forth, or sometimes it's not in a congregational setting, that's just in your own devotional life. You're reading your Bible or you're driving down the road and you're just praying and talking to the Lord. And you get this impression that is so strong and so powerful on your soul, that God's communicating to you. And maybe that word is not for the rest of the world. And maybe that word is not for the rest of the family. And maybe that word is not for the rest of the congregation. But God has spoken and actually shaken you to the very core of your being with a word from the Lord. There have been times in my walk with the Lord over these 25 years where God has spoken some things to me and just so powerfully shaken my own life. It wasn't for the congregation. It wasn't for a message. It wasn't for my wife. It was for me. And you know, the Lord knows your DNA. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. He knows your fingerprints. He knows all about you. And there are times that God can just speak to you in such a way that it just shakes you to the very core of your being. And nobody else is really going to hear that message. That message is not for somebody else. When there's a great call for somebody to go on the mission field, and out of hundreds of people, one person stands up and said, God spoke to me. The rest of the people are absolutely unaffected. They're like, oh, great, we'll pray for you. Maybe we'll throw a few bucks in the offering for you. But out of the hundreds of people, the Lord raises up a couple or one and says, you know what? God's called me. He's called me to Europe. He's called me to India. He's called me to Africa. But it takes the Lord speaking like thunder to move us in our own personal, quiet messages that God would speak to our souls. Now, going on, the angel, the mighty angel, swears an oath. And I love the content of this oath. He says in verses 5 through 7, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay or be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This angel now that has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land raises his hand and he swears an oath by the God that's created the heavens and everything that's in it and the earth and all that's in it and the sea and all that's in it. And he swears this oath that now when this seventh trumpet, you see this context finds us between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And that when this seventh trumpet blows, there is going to be a rapid wrapping up of the prophetic scenes that the prophets have spoken about for centuries, for millennia, for thousands of years. There is a longing in the heart of the child of God for the Lord's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come again. You promised, you remember in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. He said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare that place for you. And then I'm going to come again and I'm going to get you and I'm going to receive you to myself. The Lord Jesus has went away and he's preparing a place for us. And he's going to come again. And so throughout the ages, there has always been this anticipation in the heart of the child of God for the coming of Christ, for the rapture of the church, for the second coming, for him to establish his kingdom at the end of the 7 years of great tribulation, and for the Lord to come. But it is always, as the prophets have written about it, we don't know. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We don't know how all the circumstances are going to lay out. It's like Paul telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12 when he says, you know, we look through a mirror dimly. And do you understand Paul's concept there? Through a mirror dimly. The only mirrors they had in Paul's day was polished metal. Maybe you've stopped by the Idaho rest areas where they have foregone the old school mirrors that we, you and I are so used to. And they have polished stainless steel because of vandalism. And so you go in there and I think to myself, they should have saved their money. Right? You look at the polished stainless steel and your face is like distorted. It's skinny. It's fat. It's distorted. It's polished metal, right? I mean, you might be able to get a booger off your face or something like that. I don't know. But it's not very helpful. I mean, it's not like you're going to, I mean, you can't even get focused in the thing because when you think of that, that is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He said, you know what? We see through a mirror dimly. I mean, no, I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know how it's all going to wrap up. I don't know how these European nations are going to come together and this political leader is going to rise to the top that is going to be the Antichrist. And he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel so that they can rebuild their temple and how the Muslims can continue to have their mosque. And I don't know how it's all going to work out. It's like looking through this mirror, into this mirror dimly. But I can't wait for it to get wrapped up and get going on. I can't wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. And you know, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more homesick you get for heaven. Now don't get me wrong. You want to be fruitful here. You're not rolling over and dying. God has given you a desire to live. He's given each one of us a desire to accomplish things. He's given us a desire for relationships. And I think that when you ask somebody if they want to be with the Lord, they say, yeah, but not now. You know, I love my kids, or now I've got grandkids. And I know all grandparents do not want to go be with the Lord because the grandkids are the greatest thing since sliced bread. So they're like, hey, I want to see the grandkids and this and that. I understand all that. But the angel swears by the God of heaven and earth that when all of this happens with rapid succession, it's going to be completed. No longer any delay. I ask myself sometimes, and I ask the Lord, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let us grovel around in our sin and transgression and iniquity on planet earth? How long, Lord, till you come and make things right? Lord, how long until the taking of innocent lives is over? How long, Lord, the violence and the murder and the rape and the stealing and just the things on planet, Lord, how long till you straighten this out? Well, this angel says there is a day coming when it's all going to come together very quickly in this end time situation between the sixth and seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet sounds, there's going to be delay no longer, and rapidly it's all going to unfold. So John now is instructed to get this little book out of the angel's hand. This is somewhat humorous to me. In verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. He doesn't even say please. I mean, this is a mighty angel. You know what I mean? So at least slip in a heavenly please there. But give me the little book. And he said to him, so he said to me, take it and eat it. Notice this. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This little book that the mighty angel showed up with, this little book that we think is either the rest of the message of the book of Revelation and what is to come when things quickly get wrapped up, or a symbolism of this whole little book of the book of Revelation, the message of God basically for planet Earth, because he must go and prophesy to many peoples and nations and tongues. He gets it and he eats it in this vision. And don't think of him actually eating paper. This is a whole vision thing. But we use terminology like that today, don't we? I devoured that book. I digested that book. I loved that chapter. And we talk in those kinds of terms. And that's what happens is John takes this message and he digests it. He devours it. He eats it. And as he tastes this book, it tastes as sweet as honey. I love honey. As a matter of fact, this morning I had wheat bread, peanut butter, and a bunch of honey on top of it for breakfast. I like honey. And it's sweet to the taste. But the process and what happens, and it is a spiritual lesson for John the Apostle, and I believe a powerful lesson for me, a powerful lesson for you, is that when we hear the message of the goodness of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, man, it's as sweet as honey. Isn't it a good message? It's a good message. It's called the gospel, which means the good news. I have good news for people. You know, people that are lost in their sins. They're separated from God. God gave his only begotten son to take their punishment in their place, to die on a brutal cross, be buried for 3 days, and then rise from the dead. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for them. If they would ask him to forgive them of their sins, receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'd be forgiven of all their sins and on their way to heaven. Man, that's good news. Why wouldn't anybody want to believe that message? Hey, I got good news. Your sins can be forgiven. You can go to heaven by receiving Christ and turning from your life of sin. Man, that's great news. But what's the bad news? The bad news. That is, if you reject God's only provision for forgiveness for you, the only thing you have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of the judgment of God. Eternally separated from God. On your way to hell for eternity. That's bad news. But I find a fascination in the human psyche that people are either fixated on the good news and they don't want to tell anybody the bad news, or there are some kind of really distorted churches that only preach bad news. It's only hellfire and brimstone every single, day. Greg Laurie shares the story of being in Hawaii, and there was a street preacher on the street with a sandwich board. And you know, walking around and preaching, and he was quoting Romans chapter 6 verse 23, and he put on the front, the wages of sin is death. And on the back he put, the wages of sin is death. And so he's walking up and down the street. Well, that verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the rest of the verse. So Greg Laurie, when he saw the front, he said, well, surely on the back, the guy has the good news. Oh, no. This guy just wanted people to know, the wages of sin is death. You're going to burn, burn, burn. And the ring of fire. No, that's Johnny Cash. Different story altogether. And Greg Laurie went up to him. And Greg Laurie's a pastor. And he said, hey, man. How come you didn't put the good news of the rest of that verse on there? And the guy went off on him and began to, you know, preach judgment against him. There are those who only want to hear the good news, or they only want to give the bad news. But the Bible tells us this about the Christian life. And I think this is why it's so vital. As John ate this little book, and it's as sweet as honey, but it turned his belly sour. is that there is bad news that sometimes makes me a little sick to my stomach. Oh, you know the experience? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had a week of fasting and prayer. And after a number of days of fasting and praying with my wife and my daughter, we decided to break our fast and because Red Robin's open. Right? So we went to Red Robin. Now I know better than this, having fasted many times over my life. I know better than this, but I just could not help myself. And so I went to Red Robin and I started off with the onion ring tower with campfire sauce. And then went on to the burger with blue cheese and whatever else is on that. And man, I savored those. They were so good. And the burger was so good. But then it hit my stomach that had been fasting for days. And my stomach was not excited about a gallon infusion of lard to plug up my arteries. You know what I mean? It's just like, oh, oh, oh. And I won't tell you the rest of the story because it got ugly from there, okay? I'm going to tell you about that. But man, it was so good to my taste buds. Mwah! But when I hit my stomach, I got so sick. I was so sick. You know, it's a temptation as a minister. It's a temptation as a minister to water down the word of God. You don't want to offend people. You don't want to talk about, you know, sin and judgment and immorality and repent and get right because you're not right with God. It's a temptation to share the love of God only. But the Bible says to share the truth in love. Truth without love is brutal. You know, when I had 3 and 4 year old kids, they would, I mean, they just go up to somebody that you saw in the store, a total stranger, and they're 3 or 4 years old, go up and, wow, you're fat. Now I could look at that and say, that's true. You are fat. That's true, right? But is that loving? No. One day, my daughter saw a person, one of the largest women I've ever seen in my entire life. And my daughter went running after her, and I could tell. She was saying, Daddy, Daddy, that woman. And I just caught her just in time. Yes, honey, we know. And picked her up, you know. And truth without love is brutal. But love without truth is hypocrisy. It's a syrupy, wishy-washy, worthless emotion. You need the truth in love. I had to make a decision early on as God began to use my life and I sensed the temptations to water down the word of God. To be more of a politician in the pulpit that never offends and is always politically correct and culturally correct, lest anybody be offended. Or I was going to be, in a sense, walk in the shoes of prophets that share the truth of God in love and let the chips fall where they may. People leave the church because you're teaching through Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 1 talks about how a world has turned its back on God, and he lists some 32 different varieties of sins. Just a massive list. Excuse me, you know, through verse 32. And he talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. And if you point today, say the Bible loves people that are in the gay lifestyle, but he wants them to repent and get right because it's immoral and it's ungodly and it's sin. How dare you? Because that's not politically correct. Do you know, to spank your children in our generation, now I'm well aware of abuse, you should never abuse your kids, but the Bible teaches us to discipline our children in the ways of the Lord. How dare you? I never lay a finger on my children. I know, I can tell. Everybody can tell. Everybody can tell, right? But how dare you? And so what you do is you come into the pulpit and you're walking on eggshells. Oh, I hope I don't step on anybody's toes this weekend. Now, you guys who have been with us for a while, I've been crunching toes for a lot of years now. Not because I want to. The message of God as goodness is as sweet as honey. But there is a downside. There is bad news. You know, we love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God did not send his Son into the world, as the verses go on, verse 17 and 18. God did not send his only begotten Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved from him, through him. But then what does he say when we get to verse 18? But those, basically, who have not received him stand condemned already. You see, we have this glorious message. I can look at my life and say, you know what? I was a sinner. I was on my way to hell. I was living an empty life that had no meaning and purpose. I was filled with guilt and shame and in trouble, you know, with all kinds of situations in my life. And God rescued me and he saved me. And he forgave me of my sins. He filled my life with meaning and purpose. He filled me with love, joy, and hope, and peace, and patience, and kindness. He did all of these things in my life, and now I'm destined for heaven. And so I love to tell people, man, you can go to heaven. Your sins can be forgiven. What if I don't? Well, then you're going to hell. Many roads don't lead to heaven, as the more politically correct ministers would like to share with you today. You know, they get all philosophical and they hold their face in a certain way. You know, God is love. And there are many roads that lead to heaven. And if you want to go this way or you want to go that way, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And if you hold your face a certain way, does that make it true? No. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He said it. We just repeat it. It's not our message. It's his message. You see, John then was told after he ate this book and realized it's sweet to the taste, but there is a bitterness. When I think of the Lord coming again, I am so excited with the sweetness of honey. But then when I think of a family member that's not yet saved, I say, oh Lord, delay another week, another month. They're not saved yet. I'm praying for them. I want them to go to heaven. You see, it's sweet, but then it's bitter. Because we know salvation is sweet, but judgment is bitter. The thing that drives me, and it's important as a congregation and a pastor that we have our hearts and minds on the same page. The thing that drives me, why we go verse by verse and why we share just chapter by chapter and book by book, is because one day I have to stand before the Lord to give an account for my life as a minister of the gospel. And James chapter 3 verse 1 says that not many should seek to be teachers because they will have the stricter, harsher judgment. Do you know that as a minister of the gospel, I'm going to have a stricter judgment than you? I'm going to have a stricter judgment than you. And I hate that. That just doesn't seem fair to me. Hey, Lord, let's just all do it the same-o, you know? No, he said, no, if you're going to stand up and share my word, I'm going to look at your life extra close. And on that day, I'm going to be standing by myself. I'm only going to give an account for my life. You won't be with me, and when you give an account for your life, I won't be with you. And I want you to know, on that day, I want to hear, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, because you faithfully shared with my people the good, the bad, and the ugly of the word of the Lord. And you trusted me for the results. And so that's why it's the easiest to go verse by verse and just do my best at explaining it and move on. Verse by verse and do my best at explaining it and move on. Because I don't want to add to God's word. I don't want to take away God's word. I don't want to water down God's word. I don't want to make it harsher than it is. I don't want to make it easier than it is. I just want to declare it and say, hey folks, how you respond to God's words between you and him. But I did my job. I declared it faithfully. And so you and I, if we are worried about being popular, if we're worried about being popular at school, if we're worried about being popular at work, if I'm worried about being popular as a minister, the truth of the matter is I am not going to be really truthful with people because I'll always hold back because I want to be liked. I want to be popular. But I got to give up that aspiration if I want to be faithful instead of popular to share the word of God. John is told after he eats this little book, and I believe this is what God would do, not only in his heart, but ours. It says in verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. Once you've really digested the Word of God and you know the good of it and you know the harshness of it, you know the grace of it and you know the judgment of it, you're a vessel that can be a minister to nations, to kings, to your coworkers, to your family members. But realize we do have a sweet and sour ministry. It's sweet if you embrace salvation. It's like Paul telling the Corinthians. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you know, to some people, you and I smell like the aroma of life. Those who are saved, when we come around, we're saved, they're saved. They go, oh, wow, you're like a beautiful smelling candle. You're like the fragrant, the aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, we smell like death. They don't really like the way we smell. It's like my daughter, when she was working at an indoor arena and she would come home, she was cleaning stalls all day, horse stalls, she would come home. And when she'd come home, I'd give her a great big hug. And because I'd give her a great big hug, here's her head of hair right here. And it would smell like a filthy stall. Her hair would, you know, all the smell would be in her hair. And I'd go, "Ooh, honey, I love you. You need a shower." And then she quit that job and she went to work at a Java hut. So she'd come home and I'd give her a big hug and it would smell like, fresh coffee. You smell good. Then she quit that job and she went to a bakery and every day she comes home, she smells like a big cookie. But not everybody's going to be excited about the way we smell. To some we're the aroma of life. To some we're the aroma of death. But don't let it trouble you. It was the same with John. It'll be the same with us. Let's pray.